according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this evening. Although we will begin, as we do each Wednesday night, with questions and answers. So question and answer time may take us elsewhere besides 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But when we get to the teaching portion, this is where we will be. Before we do any of that, though, we're going to take time for silent prayer. Make certain that we're not here in carnality or wasting our time or the Lord's time or anybody else's time. We need to be in fellowship in order to study the Word of God. So let's take time for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for truth. We thank you, Father, that your word is absolute truth, that we may trust in it. The believer who trusts in your word will never be disappointed. We thank you, Father, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Father, we are tonight asking for distractions to be set aside and for concentration upon the material. Asking, Father, for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth and make clear to our souls that information which we need for application, that we might glorify Jesus Christ when called upon in a day of application. We thank you now and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin then. If we have a microphone handy. Robert, do you have that back there? Ah, right there. All right, what do we have tonight by way of questions? If anything. All right, back row. Christopher, do you have a question too? All right, we'll get you next. No? All right.
Yes, sir. I just thought of this about 2 hours ago, and I haven't been able to follow through on it. But I was just curious, since we've done the doctrine of marriage, where did weddings come from?
Where did weddings come from? Well, you know, and where's that tradition about the father of the bride having to pay for all that? You know, I mean, man, that's what David really wants to know. Different cultures over the years have had different traditions, including the Jewish culture. There's a lot that's made up about the Jewish tradition in particular, as it pertains to some of the teaching that Jesus gave regarding the bridegroom, the friends of the bride, and the things there. I think a lot of what you will read in some of these commentaries are actually in error, because they're taking Jewish practices that weren't developed until later, and they're reading them back into a first century context. And anytime you're taking information out of context and reading it into a text, you're just asking for trouble. It's not fair to the text to do that. So there are different kinds. I think my favorite wedding is what we dealt with Isaac and Rebecca, in that the Abraham servant went to Haran and arranged for the contract and made all the arrangements. And this is the last part here of chapter 24, Genesis 24. And then Laban agreed, and Bethuel agreed, and Rebekah agreed, so the servant packed her up, and they traveled back to Canaan, or the land of promise here, and as soon as they arrive, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So, simple process, isn't it? A lot of what we have today is simply legacy from the Roman Church. Some of it, wedding rings in particular, are pagan in Western European and some of their origins. There's just a variety of things that have come down through the centuries that have been now adopted into 21st century American culture. All right. What else tonight? All right, Cliff.
I had a question about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I don't remember the verse, but it's near the end. It's kind of the last few verses that we covered right at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
One of the verses says something about a father a father acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I first read that passage, before I understood the context in which you were teaching that chapter, I can see where you can take that thing the wrong way. But the way I read it, after the way you taught chapter 7, is that since Paul has said it's his opinion that perhaps it's a good idea to remain unmarried,
mm-hmm.
that verse is actually talking about, well, if a father is in the process of getting his daughter married off,
right,
he's not doing anything wrong. It's okay. He's not doing anything wrong in doing that. But, you know, if you take that verse out of context, you could make it read the wrong way. You could make it read as though he's got unbecoming thoughts toward his own daughter or some sort of incestuous thing.
You see
what I'm saying?
Right.
But that's what – did I read it the right way? That it's so a father reads – he learns this lesson from the Apostle Paul and starts thinking, ooh, am I doing the wrong thing in getting my daughter married?
Right. And a father may make that decision. Now, if he chooses not to marry her, then, of course, he's going to take a huge hit because he's going to have to, you know, one of the blessings of handing your daughter off is that this young man gets to pay for her now, you know. But if you're keeping your daughter in your home, then she's yours, and that's, you know, that's, but yeah, in terms of the arranged marriages, as we studied under the doctrine of marriage, then that's precisely what's in view there. The word daughter is not in the text. You'll find it italicized every single time. It is just simply a feminine noun for virgin. And if it's somebody that you're thinking about marrying, then that's, you know, your virgin fiancé, your virgin spouse, and so forth. If it's somebody that you are marrying off, then that would be your virgin daughter, given, you know, that the father's had the responsibility to arrange for those marital arrangements. Yeah, there's nothing impromptu or nothing improper about acting unbecomingly towards your virgin.
He's just trying to give them comfort that if they are in the process of getting them married, then that's
there's
okay.
There's nothing wrong with that, right? Yeah. There's no sin about marrying, and there's no sin about not marrying. It's just whatever you do, do it to the glory of Jesus Christ, whether you eat or drink or get married or don't get married or whatever you're going to do. And we're going to get into that exact principle in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. So that is coming up. Okay. Linty, let's get the microphone up front here for Linty.
Thank you. During the time that Jesus was alive and on the earth and in his ministry, the Bible talks about two groups of people, and I've never really been able to understand who they were. Who were the Pharisees and who were the Sadducees?
Oh, okay, super. Outstanding question. Pharisees and Sadducees were two political parties of the Jewish people. The Sadducees being primarily priests, not exclusively, but for the most part, priests and Levites. Pharisees being non-priests, but being the conservative Bible students of their day. And the various parties then would exercise an increasing or decreasing amount of power in the Sanhedrin, which was the Congress or the assembly of the Jewish people, was the Sanhedrin, a body of 70 elders that had judicial and executive power over the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin had varying degrees of autonomy and power. The Romans, for the most part, let the Sanhedrin do what they want to do as long as they didn't revolt, as long as they didn't rebel, as long as they paid their taxes. Rome was pretty flexible. Rome would let native people, conquered people, pretty much tend to their own knitting, we say, you know, as long as they didn't rebel. If they paid their taxes, then they were great. If they started to get a little uppity, the Romans were real good about stepping in and, you know, assassinating somebody and putting in their own high priest. So many of the high priests appointed by the Romans, appointed by Herod in particular, were not even priests. They weren't Levites. They weren't, they weren't legitimately in the position of high priest, but Herod put them there, or the Romans would put them there, see. And the Pharisees were very much against much of that, because the Pharisees were Bible students and Bible scholars, and they knew that, that you know, this is supposed to be a descendant of Aaron, the priest and the high priest in that. So there is material available on Grace Notes, and I'll see if I can get an email sent to you and follow up on that. The Pharisees, though, are an amazing study, because by the time we get to the Gospels and we're dealing with Jesus Christ and his life, by that point of time, the Pharisees are pretty much the bad guys, at least in their arrogance and their evil, in their confrontations with Christ. There were exceptions, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There were exceptions, but primarily during the life of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees are the bad guys. But in the earlier period, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Pharisees were awesome. I would have been a Pharisee had I been alive in the 2nd century B.C., for example. They were Bible scholars. They were conservatives. If the Bible said it, they believed it. During the Maccabean era, when the Maccabees thought they could be kings as well as priests, the Pharisees said, no, 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 the scepter belongs to Judah. The scepter belongs to the son of David. And they rejected John Hyrcanus and Joseph Maccabees and some of these other guys. And they said, you can't be king. You're a Levite. The king has to be the son of David. And the Pharisees were very, very faithful to the text of God's word.
Thank you very much.
So let me jot a note to myself, and I'll get you some information there, because I know Grace Notes has excellent articles on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then there's another group called the Essenes. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots was a fourth political party there that had varying degrees of influence. Okay, so that'll be an email. Anything else tonight? Who's the most famous person from the tribe of Zebulun? Anybody from this morning look that up? Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes we were dealing with in our life of Christ class this morning. Bob looked it up, didn't you? All right, who's a famous Zebulunite? Who? Never heard of him. Okay. And who's a famous from Naphtali? Oh, you found some obscure ones. There was a judge named Elon, E-L-O-N, that came after Jephthah. Remember, Jephthah was the judge that made a vow about his virgin daughter. The judge Elon was from Zebulun. And the most famous person from Naphtali was Barak, who wussed out and let Deborah get some of the glory, but Barak should have had the victory over the Syrians there. So, anyway, that was follow-up from this morning, though. I can't believe believers are so weak, and they're... I didn't know either. Ask me to name a famous Zebulunite, and I couldn't do it. All right. Well, if anything else comes up, you can send me an email, or you can wait a week, and we'll answer it next week. Let's get a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. This is item number 2 in Paul's laundry list. Starting in chapter 7, Paul begins to address a series of matters that the Corinthians had asked him about in previous correspondence. In chapter 7 and verse 1 it says, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so Paul begins to address celibacy because they asked him about it. He addresses celibacy, he addresses divorce, he addresses marriage and all the things we dealt with in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he moves on to another realm altogether. He moves on to idolatry, specifically things sacrificed to idols. Can you eat them? Concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And this launches not only chapter 8, it actually launches chapter 8, 9, 10, introduces things from chapter 11, and then really finds fulfillment in 12, 13, and 14. So this is kind of a slippery slope where as soon as he starts to deal with the difference between knowledge and love, he starts a long series of discourses and Bible classes that are really going to touch on these very same issues, on liberty and why we would choose not to exercise liberty. Well, because of love and what the real goal is in building one another up. See, and so in reality, these are the lessons that we want to start paying attention to long before we ever get to chapter 13 and start talking about love there. That's kind of the passage that gets all the attention because it's the one that, you know, love is patient, love is kind, has all these other things. But here, love is being introduced. And in a series of messages that take us from chapter 8 through chapter 12, that's preparing us for the climax of this entire section, which does give the really the pinnacle of love in chapter 13, verses 4 and following, 4 through 8, where it ends there with love never fails. All right. Let's just outline the chapter. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. In chapter 8, Paul moves on to a second topic that was brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. See, the question-answer method can go both ways. That he can ask questions of them, they can ask questions of him. And quite often, by virtue of the questions being asked, the pastor gets the idea of where his flock is, what they are struggling with, what they know, what they don't know. See, if somebody asks a question about, now how do I confess my sins again, you know, and they've been in the church for 35 years, you might say, that's a problem. You should have learned about rebound about 34 years and 11 months ago. You know, that's something we try to get first thing after you're saved. Well, they had a number of questions, and the celibacy thing was evidently tops on Paul's list. He wanted to immediately jump on that and say, no, if you start incorporating universal celibacy throughout your church, then all your marriages are just going to fall apart. So he addresses celibacy as the first item, but then he starts addressing some of these other items, including meat sacrificed to idols. And this is something that maybe isn't, you know, won't be as destructive on a marital basis, but it will clearly be destructive on a local church basis if this becomes yet one more way in which the Corinthians can be divisive with one another. How they can immediately start dividing up into their camps of, you know, we're the meat eaters and we're the non-meat eaters, and the conflict that can arise between the two groups. So we compare chapter 8 and verse 1 with chapter 7 and verse 1, and we recognize the language is identical when he says, now concerning, and he starts addressing an item that had been brought up previously. This topic was a question regarding meat sacrificed to idols. And you're going to get the vocabulary on this tonight. Meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, they're living in Corinth. They're living in the just a center for idol worship, for all the false gods imaginable, including the biggest temple in the ancient world to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and fornication and so forth. And 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite, by legend, were serving in this temple to Aphrodite in Corinth, plus any number of other temples, to Poseidon and to all the other Greek and Roman gods. And the common activity then, as the animals were butchered and sacrificed to Zeus and to Aphrodite and all these other gods, is that after the priests have had their feast and their fertility rituals and so forth, the excess meat was then packaged and sold in the market. And some believers had a problem with this because they felt that it was improper to take something that had been dedicated to an idol and then eat it. The Jewish believers in particular had a huge problem with this, and we'll see some of this as well, because even their traditions forbid it. See, even had it been a clean animal, by virtue of it being sacrificed to an idol, it then made it unclean in the minds of the Jewish people, and they brought that with them into their Christianity when the Jewish folks would get saved. So we'll deal with some of those things there as well. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. And these two items are going to be portrayed in a contrast. And it's important that we will examine both of them. And we don't want to put them in opposition to one another, but we do want to put them in the right relation to one another. Because if we have knowledge, if we're heavy on knowledge and are absent love, then we're in trouble. Likewise, if we're heavy on love, but we're minus knowledge, then we're in trouble. And you can't really have that very long, because the only way to have true biblical agape love is on the basis of biblical knowledge. We have to have both. It's kind of like we were talking about grace and knowledge. We're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. You're supposed to have both. But when it comes to the contrast between them, if we have knowledge minus love, we're in trouble, because that's arrogance. And there's nothing worse than know-it-alls, except for maybe biblical know-it-alls. All right? And this is a snare for Bible churches in particular. All right? And so we want to be on guard lest we become Pharisees ourselves. And one of the neatest books in my library back there is the Pharisees' Modern Day Guide to Total Holiness. And it's quite remarkable how much of what is thought of as spirituality in 20th century Christian circles is nothing more than rehashed Phariseeism. Is nothing more than external do's and don'ts and looking down your long snooty nose at somebody that doesn't measure up as good as you can to your own artificial religion. See? And so it's a neat book. And there's a lot of things out of that are going to come up in these messages here when we deal with how knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. Now, in terms of knowledge, I don't know if you followed that last point in the outline. That's verses 1 through 3. Paul answers the question through the instruments of knowledge and love. That's verses 1 through 3. Knowledge and love, verses 1 through 3. Now, in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. In terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. That's verses 4 through 6. Where Paul says, therefore, concerning things, eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol. That's knowledge. And if that's your knowledge and that's your mental attitude, then you may be applying the principle on this basis. In terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern. Not a concern to those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. That phrase may get rewritten in upcoming classes, because not only is Jesus Christ in view here, but the Father is also in view here. And in verse 6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So we're going to have to do some exegetical work in verse 6 to make certain that we have the proper translation of verse 6 in particular, dealing with from, for, by, and through. And the objects of those activities are the Father, from and for, and the Son, by and through. And so we've got four prepositions, two members of Trinity, that we'll be dealing with as we exegete verse 6. But regardless, we are of God. And so the things of this cosmos that are in the realm of the adversary, we don't sweat it. See, that's his deal. Whatever Satan has going on, that's his thing. We're not there. We're in Christ. And we have the reality of knowing that this cosmos is passing away, its lusts are passing away, the religions are passing away, all the rest of this stuff that the world promotes as having priorities, we recognize there's no priority, there's not even any reality to any of that. And we can have a perspective as believers in Christ that really can develop a relaxed mental attitude beyond anything this cosmos can even imagine. Now that's knowledge on the one hand. In terms of love, that's verses 7 through 12. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective. And their weak conscience can be ruined. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective. And their weak conscience can be ruined. That's verses 7 through 12. In terms of love, some believers don't have such a perspective. And their weak conscience can be ruined. That's 7 through 12. The perspective is that which those with knowledge would have in verses 4 through 6. Now, keep in mind, though, as these lessons start coming to you and you start putting things together, very important that we recognize an issue here with respect to perspective. Because both believers are dealing with the same facts, dealing with the same evidence, dealing with the same scriptures, the same principles in many cases. But yet, even with the same facts, gnosis, that's what's dangerous about gnosis, factual knowledge, is because it can be perceived in different ways. It can convict different people in different ways. There can be the same factual information that convicts you like there's no tomorrow. It makes you feel this big when you crawl out of here at the end of a Bible class. But the person sitting next to you received the very same factual information, received the identical content of gnosis, and yet it didn't convict them even remotely in the same way or anything close to the way it convicted you. Well, why is that? Different perspective. Different perspective, different conscience, different application of their faith. See? May be that one believer really wrestles with a particular sin pattern, and so this particular realm of teaching got convicting. But for this other believer, that's not even a temptation, not even a thought. Never even gave it a second thought. They filed it away for information purposes, but didn't really feel compelled or burdened by any of it. It's the same gnosis. It's the same knowledge. See? But different perspectives. And this is why we spent the time to review the information on judgments and viewpoints. Because different believers will come to different judgments about application based upon where they are, what their testing is going on, how their faith is struggling, and any number of infinite variables. The key is not to be judgmental towards any other believer for their convictions. Because these believers here, who it says their conscience being weak is defiled, these believers here are, because they're convinced that this activity is sinful, for them it is sinful. For them it is sinful. And this is an interesting aspect of volition, an interesting aspect of the Christian way of life, is that there might be things that are sin to some believers that are not sin to other believers. And if you're not convicted, if your conscience clears you, if it's a non-essential gray area and you participate in the activity, giving glory to Jesus Christ, then you can lay gold, silver, and precious stones up in heaven by doing that. But another believer might be carnal when they do it. It might make them carnal when they do it. Because they're convicted that what they're doing is wrong. And so they're not laying up gold, silver, and precious stones. They're laying up wood, hay, and stubble. So there's a knowledge approach and there's a love approach. And then finally, as the chapter ends, the law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. And that's how this chapter ends. begins with knowledge and love in verses 1 through 3. It spotlights knowledge in verses 4 through 6, spotlights love in 7 through 12, and then it wraps it up in verse 13. Short chapter, actually, in 13 verses. Chapter 7 was 40 verses. Only 13 verses here. But Paul says in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Even though he's got knowledge, even though he's relaxed about it, because it could be a stumbling block for a brother, he's going to make the choice to waive his liberty, to set aside any claim he might have of freedom or liberty to do this, because is it really worth demanding your rights, demanding your freedom, demanding your liberty if it brings about the carnality of your brother or sister in Christ? If it causes them to stumble? If their conscience being weak is then defiled? Interesting how you're willing to insist on your rights and your liberty and your privileges at the expense of your brother. All right. So that's how this chapter closes. Now, let's begin with knowledge and love. Knowledge and love, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. This is not an independent doctrinal study. This is just the heading for the section of the chapter in our verse-by-verse development. Knowledge and love. Let's just read through it. "Concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." Man, there's a whole lot of information right there in just those three verses. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, it's a great verse for know-it-alls. Even the non-biblical know-it-alls, but especially the biblical know-it-alls, those that think they've got it all figured out. Maybe you do. But if you think you do, you don't. All right. Knowledge and love. First of all, this chapter is concerning things sacrificed to idols. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. Let's learn what these are. So point one in the outline, there's four things we're going to develop out of these three verses. The first of which, concerning things sacrificed to idols. We have to do some work with this because our modern forms of idolatry are not the same as these ancient forms of idolatry. We still have plenty of idolatry around them. And so we can draw immediate application. It's just going to be slightly different. All right? And it's a mouthful. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. It's an awful lot of English words that are put into play here to describe this text. I just want to put it up here for you. My mouse keeps sliding. There we go. 1 Corinthians 8. "Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols." That's six words long. It's shorter than that in the Greek. Oh, wrong way. There we go. Increase this for you here. Right there. Paradeton adolathuton. Things sacrificed to idols. It's just one word. Paul says, "Now concerning the idolothutos," it's just one word. We end up with "concerning things sacrificed to idols." Paul says, "Now concerning the idolothutos," boom. So what are these idolothutos? Idolothutoi. What are we dealing with here? Then he says, "We know that we all know." Different words for knowledge. And that'll be important, too, as we break this down. All right. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we have a mouthful, but it's important that we get it down. Idolothutas, right there. E-I-D-O. Some would pronounce it Edo. Edolothutas. And actually, that's probably the better pronunciation. Edo. Edolothutas. Edolothutas. Number 1494, if you want to do a word study. Edolothutas. It's a compound word. An eidolon is an idol, an image, a likeness, anything that's been crafted as a representative of a deity, which, of course, Israel was commanded not to do in the Ten Commandments, not to worship idols, not to worship false gods. They were to have no other gods before the Lord their God. They were to fashion no idols. They were not to worship them or serve them. But it's very common among the Gentiles, the pagans, the Corinthians, and the various places that they would encounter idolatry in the different assorted places in which they lived. Idolothutas. It comes from idol and thuo, a verb meaning to kill, to slay. In a cultic sense, it means to sacrifice. So an idolothutas is anything killed to an idol. An idolothutas is anything that has been killed to benefit an idol or on behalf of an idol. Number 1497 1494 is the Strong's number for idolothutas. Edolon is 1497 and thuo is number 2380 in the Strong's Index Concordance. If you track your word studies by Strong's numbers, you'll need to know the Strong's numbers to look them up. The uses for idolothutas include Acts 15:29, Acts 21:25. We're going to look at those here in a moment. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 20, church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira. And we'll deal with those. And then every other place where it's used is in 1 Corinthians, repeatedly. Chapter 8, four times. Chapter 10, all right? In chapter 8, the word is used in verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10. So it's used fairly thoroughly here in this one chapter. And then we have another use of it in chapter 10 and verse 19. Because in reality, this concept, as I say, gets introduced here in chapter 8, but these teachings are going to take us into chapters 9 and 10 and 11, all the way to the great pinnacle of love in chapter 13. All right, so let's examine these here this evening. In Acts 15, do you remember what's happening in Acts 15? The pastors are getting together because some of the Jewish believers are stirring up trouble, insisting that the Gentile believers have to get circumcised, insisting that some of the Gentile believers have to follow the laws of Moses, and then they're trying to use Mosaic law as a definition for Christianity or the Christian way of life. And so Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of the elders from Antioch and from Jerusalem and other churches around have gathered together to pray over the matter, to examine the scriptures and determine, no, what is the will of God for this present dispensation? Realizing, of course, that this is all very new to all of them. The church is just getting started. Now, they're all learning what the new nature of the church is all about. Now, as the final decree comes down, as the summation and so forth comes here, in verse 29, and this is the letter that they sent to the believers there. Verse 20 doesn't have idolothutas, but it has a similar concept. They abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Different applications there. But the word idolothutas comes in verse 29. I'll read in verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So the prophets are corroborating the message. The apostles are corroborating the message. It's coming in a written form. It seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from idolothutas, things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. These are the instructions that the church at Jerusalem was extending to the church at Antioch for how they can apply the Word of God in their circumstances. Now, I think some people take this the wrong way. They're taking this as a papal decree that they have to obey this. No, this is given by way of advice, by way of suggestion, by way of recommendation, similar to what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, saying, you know what? You have the freedom to do this, but you may choose to abstain from this because then your brother won't stumble. Then you may continue to have a witness. Then you might have an outreach to the particular community that you're trying to minister to. You'll notice the context for this in verse 21. They're explaining, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And the church is realizing very quickly that much of their evangelism field are going to be these Jewish people that have a background with the teachings of Moses. And because that's their background, meat sacrificed to idols is going to be a huge stumbling block for them. So that in the areas where there is a sizable Jewish population, where the teachings of Moses are evident, then that can be a massive impediment to witnessing. See? It'd be like moving to Salt Lake City and you've got a big "I hate Mormons" bumper sticker on your car. Right? You've got this big old "I hate Mormons" bumper sticker and you wear a shirt that says, something derogatory against Brigham Young or whatever. All right? If that's the shirt you're wearing and the bumper sticker in your car and you show up and you start trying to talk to them about salvation, how far are you going to get? All right? Or are you going to San Francisco and you've got... Well, anyway. You can go to a location or to an audience and blow it before even one word comes out of your mouth. And so these matters were being given by way of recommendation, by way of exhortation, to demonstrate that by avoiding these things, you can keep the stumbling block from becoming an issue. Again, that's what's being explained in chapter 21 of the book of Acts and verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain. Should. Don't have to. We're not imposing a law. See, we don't want to replace Mosaic law with Christian law. What could be worse than that? Concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. All right? The things there. All the uses that we have in chapter 8, we're going to look at in the process of this study, so we won't necessarily have to turn to them at this time. But look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 19. Paragraph actually beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. So here's Paul giving a word of exhortation, and he's just leaving it in their hands and saying, you make the judgment. You make the application. Apply some wisdom to this. And it talks about sharing in the cup or in the body of Christ and so forth. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Ultimately, that's what they are. It was designed so that you took your animal to the Levites, to the priest. They sacrificed it. It went up as a sweet-smelling savor to Yahweh, to the Lord Adonai. And then they sat down and they ate with the priest, with the Levite. They had a meal. They had fellowship. They read Scripture. And they were identified as serving or having a share in the altar. And so it might be reasonable that some people would assume, if you're taking some of Aphrodite's meat, are you identifying with Aphrodite? You know, where did you get that meat? And what did you do while you were in that temple getting that meat? You know, did you get that to go, or did you actually sit down and, you know, the activity is taking place in that temple? So what do I mean then? Verse 19, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Is there a significance to it? There is only a significance to it if that is your intent, if that is your attitude while you're doing it. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. See, in reality, idolatry is just simply fraudulent religion that's sponsored by demons who want to masquerade as being gods. They're not really gods, but they pretend to be gods. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now that's the snare. There may be nothing wrong with eating some meat. But if you're getting caught up in the ritual that sacrificed that meat, okay, that's a problem. If your conscience is weak and that's an area you're going to struggle with, don't go near it. Flee from idolatry. See, if you know that you have a sin pattern and you have a weakness and you have a particular struggle, if you know that you're an alcoholic, for example, and that is your sin pattern and that is your weakness and that is your stumbling block, then you probably don't want to be a bartender. That's probably a bad line of work. You may not want to, you know, be working in those establishments at those late hours. And you know what? Find somewhere else where you're not going to be surrounded by that which you know is going to cause you to stumble. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Anyway, there's a lot of warnings that go with that. And it leads into chapter 11, which is one of the main chapters in the Bible that deals with the Lord's table. Deals with communion. And how do we dare defile communion? By showing up on a Sunday morning, acting all holy, and partaking of the Lord's table when Monday through Saturday we've been eating at the demon's table. Our God's a jealous God. And, you know, look at Nadab and Abihu. All right? There's a reason why believers in the church are warned about the sin unto death in 1 Corinthians 11 when you defile the communion table. So that's the application there. We've done those, done that one. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the last two instances of idolathuton in idolathutos in the New Testament. Keep calling it Ido. It should be Ado. Adolathutas. I really do prefer the A pronunciation for the EI diphthong. Adolathutas. All right, Revelation chapter 2. And by the way, I'm relaxed about the Greek pronunciation. Nobody has spoken Koine Greek for 2,000 years, so people that try to get real legalistic about pronunciation based upon modern Greek, I find to be rather amusing anyway. Adolathutas. All right, in Revelation chapter 2, we got the church of Pergamum in view in verse 14. We got the church of Thyatira in view in verse 20. They had similar problems, one from the masculine side of things, one from the feminine side of things. And the Pergamum problem in verse 14, Jesus says, tells the pastor here at Pergamum, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. But the verse doesn't end there. Because it was not only to eat things sacrificed to idols, but it was to commit acts of immorality. See, it's not the meat they were eating that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was what they were doing in the tent. All right, Cosby, and you know the problem there that Phineas took care of with his spear. You familiar with that? Took care of, checked the plague right there at Baal Peor when he went into the tent and got them both with a single spear thrust. See, but these are now the false teachers in Pergamum, and they are Balaamists. And there, the pastor at Pergamum was tolerating these guys. And Jesus says, you can't tolerate these guys. And, you know, it's interesting is he's not going to them. He's going to the accountable party, the pastor of Pergamum, the angelos, angel messenger, pastor of Pergamum, saying, you've got these guys here. You're tolerating what they're teaching. And you've got to answer for it. The teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, eat things, sacrifice to idols, and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, another group that God hated. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice, I am coming to you, but I'm going to wage war against them. All of these personal rebukes are for the pastor who should know better and should be taking care of business. And if he doesn't, Jesus Christ will come, take care of the faithless shepherd, and take care of business that the pastor should have taken care of a long time ago. Same thing in Thyatira. I have this against you, masculine singular, angel, messenger, pastor of Thyatira. Don't know his name, but whoever the pastor of Thyatira Bible Church was, he was in trouble here. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. All right? And this pastor has to have the discernment to test the Spirit, see if she's a legitimate prophetess. See if she truly is speaking forth. But if her message is inconsistent with the Bible, she's a false prophetess. If she's counseling sin, she's a false prophetess. This pastor has to deal with that, and he's not doing it. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, it's not the meat that's the issue. It's the immorality that's going with the meat that's a part of this religion that she's promoting. So, when we take it back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the eating of meat isn't the issue. It's what is the heart attitude? Is it participating with the demons? Are you worshiping at that altar? See? Notice verse 21. I gave her time to repent. God's always gracious. She does not want to repent of her immorality. So, anyway, there is application here for these pastors to take care of issues. And if they don't, Jesus Christ will. And then they have to answer for why they didn't. All right. Concerning the Adalothutas, things sacrificed to idols. The more common term is what you see on here, hierothutas. And I should say more common in secular Greek writers, not in the Bible. It's only used once in the Bible. But the more common term in the Greek language is not adalothutas, but it is hierothutas. Similar concept, only instead of the idol root, it has a temple root. Hieron meaning a temple, a sanctuary. And that's the much more common term. Matter of fact, we don't find adalothutas anywhere in Greek literature other than biblical texts. The Jewish Old Testament texts, that is the Septuagint translation of the Jewish Old Testament text, or the Greek New Testament texts. And there's a reason for that. The more common term is hierothutas. Hierothutas. It's a different word altogether. Although James Strong in his concordance gave it the same number that he gave to adalothutas. He just took the one use of hierothutas and gave it the index number of 1494 and said, okay, that's good enough. Counted them as the same word. They are different words. This one coming from the word for idol and this one coming from the word for temple. You ever stop to consider that Gentiles don't have idolatry? In their own mind anyway. Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is a false god that's not the one true God. Right? And so to a Jewish believer, anything other than Yahweh was a false god. Therefore was an idol. But now, if you're a pagan, then there's no such thing as an idol, because there's no such thing as a false god, because they're all gods. And so you're not eating anything dedicated to an idol, you're eating things dedicated to a temple. And so the common Greek word was hierothutos, not idolothutos. The whole concept of idolatry was foreign to a Gentile. This is one of those shock moments. We'll have several of them. Because you and I have a perspective as believers in Jesus Christ. And we have terminology that applies to unbelievers, for example. And you and I would think of an unbeliever as what? Well, anybody that hasn't placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get rather stunned, at least I do. And I've had people ask me, well, what do you mean by unbeliever? See, because, well, first of all, they are one. And they don't have a frame of reference to understand that because they are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that they are in this lost estate. They don't have the same terminology that we employ. They've got different terminology. For instance, we're the extremists, the wackos, the zealots, the Bible thumpers. Okay, they got their own vocabulary. But the pagans did not have a term for idolatry, because in their realm there's no such thing. See. And I'll give that to you under main point C here in a moment. 1 Corinthians 10:28 is the only place in the New Testament where hierothutos occurs. Interestingly enough, it's just a few verses down from the verse we just read in 10:19. So chapter 10 has both terms, both eidolothutos in verse 19 and the hierothutos in verse 28. Although Paul is speaking in an indirect discourse here as if he was a Gentile. So where it says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You're in an unbeliever's home. Whatever he serves, go ahead and eat it. Don't ask. Don't make a big deal out of it. See? But if anyone says to you, this is hierothutos. Because see, that's the word that an unbeliever would use. An unbeliever wouldn't come to you and say, this is idolothutos. I mean, concept of idolatry. He would come to you and say, this is hierothutos. This is meat sacrificed in the temple. If anyone comes to you and says, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? We'll deal with some of those things again when we get into chapter 10. But you see how this is all building from chapter 8. It's going to be the same message in chapter 9, the same message in chapter 10, the same message in chapter 11, where the rich and well-to-do and fancy-schmancy believers could have these huge feasts, and the more modest, struggling to pay the bills believers were not. Their love feast was really a demonstration of pride more than anything else. It certainly wasn't holding all things in common and loving one another. So it builds on into chapter 11 and 12 and gives us our pinnacle of love in chapter 13. All right, there's your vocabulary, eidolothutos and hierothutos. Subpoint C, only the monotheistic perspective of worshiping Yahweh makes sacrifices to other gods idolatrous. Only the monotheistic perspective of worshiping Yahweh makes sacrifices to other gods idolatrous. Revelation 2:14, compare it back to Numbers 25 and verse 2. If you want to go and see Phinehas and his spearmanship. It's the monotheistic perspective, the perspective you and I have, that there is one true God. And so those that are worshiping Allah or Buddha or any, you know, name whatever Vishnu or Hindu god you want to name, it's not the one true God. It's idolatry. Only the monotheistic perspective of worshiping Yahweh. And see, that's the neat part about being adjusted to the standards of God's Word. Why it is we present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices so that we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we can be transformed rather than conformed. If we're not being transformed by the Word of God, we're going to be conformed to this world, and this world has entirely different standards. Entirely different standards. See. All right. Well, got a good start on it. And we got through some of the technical vocabulary that I wanted to get through tonight rather than try to handle something like that on a Sunday morning. When we do come back on Sunday morning, we're going to come back to this, we know that we have knowledge. And there are different terms there to know. And we'll deal with them in verse 1. We know is oida, that we have knowledge, and that's gnosis. And so we're going to have to recognize there's a difference between oida and gnosis. There's a difference between gnosis and epinosis. And there's an entirely different application by the time it gets to oida, and then when it turns into Sophia wisdom. And we've gone through studies similar to this in times past, but it's always good to remind ourselves that if all we're doing is trying to get the facts, the factual information, the gnosis, we're falling short. We need to have full knowledge. We need to have complete knowledge on the basis of faith. We need to have wisdom. And that comes about through love, edifying, being built up. Wekatame. We'll deal with some of those issues again Sunday morning. That knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that will be material we'll deal with. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. We just barely scratched the surface on it, Father, but help us to, even now, begin in our thinking to recognize the nature of this world and how they will dedicate things to their own idolatry. Father, the idols of our culture, including materialism, including money, including success, including entertainment, there's plenty of idols out there, Father, and there's plenty of things that are dedicated to those idols. Father, I pray that we would learn how to make use of this cosmos without making full use of it, that we would learn how to be your ambassadors, that we would learn how to establish your priorities in our way of thinking. And so, Father, make this scripture very real to us on a practical basis, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.